Thanks, Amy. Could you pray with me? Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Come, and may you fill us. May you fill us in order that we may know God better. That we may know this Jesus whom we follow. And may you empower us to make choices to honor you and to honor ourselves. I thank you, God, that we may know you. And may we receive this gift, this grace, today. Amen. Well, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking of things that cause stress. Because I don't know if you realize this, but preparing sermons for me causes stress. And any of you who have done any sort of kind of presentation or lecture or some kind of public ministry, it can be quite stressful. And our lives are full of stressful moments. And I think the most stressful moments are actually either interpersonal conflicts, people that you're in disagreement with, and also some kind of performance-based event. For example, job interviews. Pretty stressful. Work deadlines or projects. Exams, incredibly stressful. But I think, and I know not all of us have experienced this yet, and I haven't experienced this in quite some time, one of the most dreaded stressful moments can be meeting the parents of your boyfriend or girlfriend. Now, if you're not familiar, maybe it's not such a big deal in Western culture, but in Asian cultures, this is a huge deal in meeting the parents. It's like that one step towards, you know, getting married. you meet the parents. So there's a lot at stake in meeting the other family. And really, it's seeking the approval, right, of this family that you're being introduced to. On a blog site called Speaking of China, writer Jocelyn Eckenberg chronicles her experiences of living in China and being married to a Chinese man. She herself, of course, is white. I think American. One of the questions that she addresses is how to impress the in-laws. So at this time, she was meeting her in-laws for the first time at Chinese New Year. And it was kind of neat reading her experience because sometimes you need a cross-cultural lens to realize sometimes how difficult this is and some things that we take for granted. We don't realize how different it would be for other people who are not part of their culture. Because you just don't know the customs and you don't know what those customs mean. So some of the tips that she was given, which is bring gifts, don't show physical affection in front of the in-laws, and to defer to elders, right, as a sign of respect. Along with this, probably the most stressful relationship is can be between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. Quoting from her, she said, "Still among today's married women in China, Chinese mother-in-laws aren't unlike Chinese deities, something to revere and to fear." There's even a paper written about this called Power, Resistance, and Emotional Economies in Women's Relationships with Mother-in-Laws in Chinese Immigrant Families. So I'm not saying it's a bad here, but it's an example. So, you may not be familiar with this, and if your family, mother-in-laws are great and supportive, fantastic. But this is kind of a snapshot of how the expectations are, or how difficult it can be. For example, this is a story that she writes in her blog. A girl is visiting her boyfriend and his mother at their home. She asks her boyfriend to get her a drink of water. The new boyfriend asks his mother to get him a drink of water, intending to give it to his girlfriend. How many of you can see the mistakes here? Yeah, is this enough? Do people think there was nothing wrong with this situation? Are you? Well, there's a couple of big mistakes. The first one, the girlfriend made a big mistake. This is the interpretation by a Chinese national of this, you know, why this is really offensive. First, the girlfriend made a big mistake in front of her potential future mother-in-law by not showing her boyfriend the respect he deserves. Taking into account that his mother has sacrificed many hours cooking, cleaning, and otherwise looking out for and taking care of her son, a request like this on the behalf of the girlfriend makes it seem like she's not the kind of girl who will take very good care of him. Added to the mix, that it's apparently not uncommon for some Chinese mother-in-laws to feel that their son's wife/girlfriend has stolen away their precious son. And the future potential mother-in-law becomes aghast that this son stealer, this kitchen worker, is not only too lazy to get her own water, but also expects the precious treasure of a son to serve her. First mistake. What's the second mistake? The son asks his mom. The boyfriend made a really big mistake in passing the quest to his mother. In effect, he turned the natural order of things. Daughter-in-law serves mother-in-law. Completely on his head. And basically asked his mother to serve his potential future wife. Did you get that as a typical Westerner? I think not. So you can imagine this girl's approval rating went below freezing. Well, we all seek approval or affirmation. And some in greater degrees than others. We seek approval from our bosses, our parents, friends, and even from our children. And the question is, why? What are we hoping to get from a high approval rating from others? And what kind of expectations are we setting up in this exchange of approval? So you may not have gotten that sense from the passage that Winnie just read from the letters to the Galatians. But Paul was recommending the Galatian church for seeking the approval of those teaching another gospel. And if you read through Galatians, you quickly realize that Paul is not holding anything back in this letter. There's a sense that he's quite frustrated and angry with this church. So we have to ask, what was going on? So just to give you a bit of a background, Galatia refers to the region that's now modern Turkey. There's some debate as to whether this letter was addressed to northern Galatia or southern Galatia. But that debate only affects really the dating of the letter because they try to figure out when Paul had written this and when did he have access to these regions. But mostly the contents and the interpretation of the letter remains the same. The only thing that changes is the development of Paul's theology. So just a side note for any of you who want to be more interested in details. But the problem is still this. Paul had visited the churches in Galatia sometime before, and he references. And he actually helped to establish them. And the churches of Galatia were mostly new believers, and they were mostly Gentile believers. They were converts from paganism. So it was a fairly young church. And then sometime later, upon the way, he finds out, he hears reports, but something was going on. They were actually being led away by another teaching, by another gospel taught by certain Jewish converts. And sometimes they're referred to as Judaizers. Basically, they were teaching observance to Jewish laws, which included food laws and circumcision, in addition to the cross of Christ. And so the question that these people were wrestling with was basically, was it necessary for a Gentile believer to observe the law of Moses in order to become a Christian? That was the main issue at hand. And of course, Paul's answer to this was emphatically no. So in Galatia, in the letters to Galatians, this is a record of that struggle. And it reflects the way Paul handles it and deals with this conflict. And in the history of the church, Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of the Reformation. Martin Luther even called it Katie von Bora, which is the name of his wife. He was really wedded to the letter to Galatians. It was the foundation of his theology. And it really is the book that the Protestant Reformation was founded upon. The key to this epistle is found in chapter 2, verse 16. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ. Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In addition to this issue of observance to Jewish law, was also addressing personal accusations. He was being accused that he was an apostle, that he was teaching something different, something false, and that his teaching was actually led to loose living. His teaching about freedom in Christ. You don't have to observe these laws. And so people accused him. I was like, well, you're giving people license to do whatever they want. So the first couple of chapters in Galatians, Paul is really defending himself. He's defending the gospel that he received from God. And he does this by telling his own story. So we read that he received the message directly from God, and he was called to preach to the Gentiles. And he received recognition from other apostles who knew Christ directly. And interestingly, he stands firm when other people waver in the gospel. And a very interesting episode is recorded in chapter 2 when Paul rebukes Peter, or Cephas, for being a hypocrite, basically. Peter was eating with the Gentiles, and then when other Jewish believers came, he started to not eat with the Gentiles, as he ate with Jewish believers because of food laws. And so Paul reprimands Peter, quite publicly, actually. And then we come to the core to Galatians, and that's Paul defending the gospel as he taught it. And again, he speaks from his own experience. He speaks from his own experience with Christ. And he knows from his encounter with Jesus that he is personally justified. And now, I realize that word is pretty loaded, and often in the church we get thrown about by various definitions of what does justification mean. You have to think of the court of law. So you have somebody who's a criminal, who's been accused of doing wrong, and then there's a judge who then will declare this criminal right. His guilt is removed. Whatever acts that this criminal has done has been wiped out. So that act, that declaration that this criminal is now not a criminal, he's a free citizen, is the act of justification. It's a declaration. And of course that judge is God. So the full definition would be justification is God's act of removing the guilt and penalty of sin and declaring a sinner righteous through Christ's atoning sacrifice. So what does this mean? Well, for Protestants and for Luther, what this meant was it's the moment that a believer confesses his faith in Christ. It's the one act that he does in his life, and the rest of his life, he is saved. He or she is saved. And of course, we've been taught and we learned that we achieve this grace by exercising faith in Christ. And it is by faith, by grace, because we receive it from God. Catholics and Orthodox Christianity sees the means a little differently. So they see we receive justification initially at baptism, and then final justification or permanent justification later in life, when you lived out a righteous life. And so the process is not just one singular act of confession, but an ongoing journey with Christ. And so there's been a lot of communication and dialogue between various denominations now, various traditions, and they're trying to come to an agreement of what justification actually means and how they can agree. And so there's actually a lot more in common than Christians initially are led to believe. So that's just a side note. and that's really coming down to the nuts and bolts of theology. and I probably didn't explain that very well, so, but if you're still confused, there are classes available at Regent. You can take that. Anyway, so Paul, so he made it clear that justification can only come by Christ, period. Not by works of the law or observance of the Mosaic law. Not by circumcision. And I'm sure a lot of the males of the Gentile church breathed a huge sigh of relief. And Paul was angry that not only that the people are teaching something else, but also for these young believers, because they were trying to be justified by the law. And so he was frustrated with them. And if you're trying to be justified by the law, it actually, what's aggravating about that is that it actually leads you away from Christ, not to Christ. It leads you away from grace and from God's love. So Paul reemphasizes over and over again that the true basis on which God declares a sinner righteous is faith, not works. And so a seismic shift happens. And the earthquake was Christ coming in the flesh, living a perfect life in perfect faithfulness to God, dying on the cross on our behalf, and resurrecting in glory and power. And the three shifts, of course there's probably more shifts, but I thought it would be nice to give a three-point illustration. The three shifts that I observed in this passage that has occurred with faith are these. Moving from law to Christ. The second is division to unity. And the third, slaves to children. So we're going to unpack that a little bit. I want to give another aside. There is a current debate, a theological debate, surrounding how we interpret faith. Paul uses the Greek pistis Christou in Greek. And so there's two ways of interpreting that. It can be faith in Christ or the faith of Christ. And there's two different perspectives. So it's either, if it's faith in Christ, then the subject is us. We place our faith in Jesus. But if it's faith of Christ, then the subject is Jesus. Jesus' faithfulness to God. And so the debate between theologians right now is, what is actually the saving grace here? Is it that we have faith in Jesus, or that Jesus is faithful to God that saves us? So that's just an aside. And I'm not going to say which way or the other. But this is huge right now. And I'll let other people argue one case or the other. But in either case, Paul describes people as being held captive under the law of Moses, or kept in its custody. In the NIV, I think it was guardianship. And he describes the law as a guardian. Well, not many of us have guardians these days, but I think we're more familiar with the person that would take care of our children. That's not the parent. So a closer image would be a nanny. The law is like a nanny. And this nanny is not meant to really teach the children, but to actually take the children from the home to the school and bring the children back. And until the time the child was mature enough. And this nanny was given because people were misbehaving and causing all sorts of harm. And they didn't even know it. They didn't know they were causing this harm. So that's why God gave the law, to help people realize what they were doing. So in that sense, the law was given so that we may know we sin. And that law actually points to Christ. So Paul is saying, the law actually confined people. It trapped them and imprisoned them. It didn't set them free because they were in constant obedience to the law. With faith, however, we're no longer subject to the law, but to grace, to Christ Himself. In other words, the nanny is no longer needed. So that's the good news. And even so, the nanny was impossible to please. She could never be fully satisfied. And the only person that could fully please the nanny was Jesus Christ. The second image, or the second shift. With faith, we are no longer divided, but unified. All of you are one in Christ, Paul declares. All of you are one in Christ. I think we're kind of flippant with that. We don't realize the significance of unity in the church or even in society. But Paul is emphatic. You all belong to Christ and not to the law. And if we belong to Christ, we belong to one another. So there are no longer ethnic, social, or gender divisions. And Paul isn't saying that you lose your identity once you become a Christian, that suddenly you become this being. But he's saying that these identity markers that we have no longer separates us from one another. And it no longer separates us from God. So if you think about ethnicity or race or nationality, these things should never become a barrier to the gospel. And so that's why the church needs to really lament when we use that as justification. That's why the residential schools are such a great evil. The whole point of residential schooling for Native children was to erase the Indian from the Native child. And so you have generations of people thinking that they can't follow God and be Native at the same time. It would be like us thinking we can't be a Christian and German at the same time. And you take that story and compare it to the story of Christianity integrating into Celtic culture in the Middle Ages. Christianity entered into Ireland through missionaries. And what you see was this pattern or this expression of Christianity that was flavored, in a sense. And out of that time came poems, traditions, songs, new ways of living and that people now refer to and recognize as Celtic Christianity. So it's beautiful. And so you see the possibility of the gospel being integrated into culture. So Paul is saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what your race is, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you were born here or born in some other country. Which is why we believe that you don't need to become Jewish in order to follow Jesus. You don't have to practice the law of Moses. Social class is also not a barrier to the gospel. Neither slave nor free. And this still holds very true today. Because our society is really stratified by social classes. You don't hear these terms too much nowadays, but there's still the sense of white-collar worker, blue-collar worker, or maybe no-collars. In Britain, if you ever visit and spend time there, I noticed the sense of division between working class and elite. A huge, very, very deep division there. And in Vancouver, as I think about what are the social divisions, well, you know, the common area of discussion right now is homeowner versus renter versus homelessness, or the homeless. These are modern-day social divisions. So can the church be a place where people of all walks of life gather at the table? Can we be a place where we will welcome the homeless? Paul thinks so. So we have ethnicity, social class, and we also have gender. Gender is no longer a barrier to the gospel. And Paul writes, no longer male and female. And many have taken this to mean gender equality, equal access to positions of authority traditionally held only by men. And this truth has been very powerful for me, that my gender as a woman does not keep me from the grace of God. So I'll also say, patriarchy and matriarchy exclusively is not an expression of the kingdom. There's a lot that could be said in that. There's really a sermon in each topic. And the point is this. No one is left out. Nor separated from the other. And if Paul was writing today, I wonder what other social divisions he would include in this list. What are the social divisions in the church? Married and single. Young and old. Abled and disabled. Straight and gay. Cisgender and transgender. What did Paul say to these divisions in the church? What does Christ say to these divisions in the church? From law to Christ, from division to unity. Lastly, from slaves to children. And so Paul paints this picture of the household, family. While we were infants, we were enslaved to, Paul uses, elementary spiritual forces. Until the time that Christ came to redeem us and set us free to be adopted by God. And I like to think of Jesus like that big brother or that big sister who covers for us when we've messed up. And because of grace, He is our big brother. And because of grace, we can call God Abba, Father. As God's children, if He is our Father, then we become His heirs. As God's children, we receive the Spirit. Good news. Incredible news. And none of this would have taken effect if we were under the law, if we were bound to it. So why, Paul asked the Galatians, why would you put yourself in its bondage? And it's interesting that Paul doesn't go after the Judaizers, these people preaching that you must obey the Mosaic law. Maybe he just felt like he didn't want to waste his time. Instead, he goes after the people who would seek their approval, because he knows that their efforts are misled. These people thought that following the law of Moses, God's approval can be obtained. Had they already forgotten that they were his children already? And because they were seeking God's approval through the law, basically what they're doing is they're relying on the law rather than on Christ for God's approval. So imagine, you're an adopted child. You enter into this family, but no one looks like you. All your siblings look different from you. And your siblings tell you that in order to be part of the family, you have to obey the family traditions and customs. So of course, to win their approval, and you think that you're winning the approval of the parents, you obey the customs. But you forget, the price of adoption has already been paid. Customs don't make you a part of the family. How you are seen by the parents is what makes you part of the family. And the parents, those who adopt the child, know that this child is fully theirs. What if you were to rely on the law? What was the big deal for Gentiles to become more like Jews? Well, the problem is still this. You're returning to slavery. N.T. Wright says this about Paul. He is saying, in effect, if you insist on embracing the Jewish law, and particularly on getting circumcised, you are declaring that you belong to the realm of the flesh, But if you go and live in that realm, you must look at the company you will be keeping and the form of life into which you will be drawn. If you're going to return to slavery, you're going to live like slaves. And how were the Galatians living? Well, there's evidence to suggest that there were angry divisions. Of course, Paul, that is evidence of living according to the flesh. And it also means that there was separateness. Separateness from God and separateness from one another. It's interesting because that happens even as we seek approval from others. And this need for approval from others is what Scripture calls the fear of man. Proverbs 29:25. In the NIV it says, "Fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." In the Message, "The fear of human opinion disables, trusting God protects you from that." This living in fear of others is really brokenness. Deep spiritual brokenness. That's in need of healing. So if you begin to uncover that, you realize that brokenness is based on a false image of the self. If you believe that you're not worthy, that you're unlovable, or that you're independent and superior. And when you live out of this false image of the self, you also set up false expectations or unrealistic expectations, which will constantly be unmet. So then you're led into a cycle of disappointment. And one writer calls this cycle of high expectations and being unable to meet those expectations and then facing disappointment, spiritual stress. If you operate out of your true self, your authentic identity as God's child, bearing his image, you will become more free, more true. You're able to accept life as it comes, knowing that you've done your best. Spiritual stress diminishes. You come to a place of inner peace and freedom. It also allows you to love authentically and freely. In other words, you won't need to prove yourself or require others to prove their love to you. It begins with Christ. We have been justified. We have been declared right before God's eyes. By faith in Christ, because he's been faithful. And so I want to allow you to sit with those images. Those shifts that happened in Christ. and then invite you into a discussion. Have you ever needed to impress someone? Maybe you could think of a story to share. Of course, there's different levels of this. I invite you to share as you're willing. And whose approval are you still seeking? And this is a tricky one, because sometimes we're not even aware of whose approval we're seeking. Sometimes that approval is the self. You could be the most demanding person you know. And lastly, what helps you to remember God's approval? So we're going to have a time of small group sharing of this. And then after a little while, we'll come back to the larger group. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. In a time of praying over this. So let me pray first before we begin to share. Lord, we thank you that in you there is no lie. So I ask now, God, that you help us to be honest with ourselves. I also pray for the spirit of safety in this place, that we may hold each other's stories in confidence and with respect. And that we may not judge. I also pray, God, that you would help us to see ourselves rightly. And to know your deep delight in us. May we rejoice in that delight, even as we share the things we do for others' people's approval. So come, Holy Spirit, come. Amen.